One of my most memorable experiences in 2002, after uprooting my family from Jacksonville, Florida, to a lonely place called Ambridge, Pennsylvania, on the shore of the Ohio River, not far from Pittsburgh, in order to attend Trinity School for Ministry. One of the most incredible things was learning and using ancient Koine Greek. My first thought was, why do we have to learn Greek? I mean, for goodness sake, it isn't even modern Greek. This is the ancient stuff. Why? I soon found out. And I got to tell you, it was not easy by any stretch of the imagination, and it quite often brought me to my knees, seeking the strength of God the Father and understanding my limits. I had not been in college for 30 years. I had my bachelor's degree, but suddenly I find myself in seminary by the grace of God and by His calling. But I was confident that all of these courses that I'd be taking, He would help me through. I found out very quickly how little I can do without Him. It's not at all, if you remember, like Nick Walenda, as he crossed Niagara Falls and Niagara Gorge on a high wire, constantly seeking God's peace, but praising Him all during the journey on national TV. Praise the Lord. He was not afraid. It was a daunting task that only the Lord could equip him for. And for me, learning ancient Greek, which would of course become a very important tool to have in my tool bag as I stepped out in ministry. You see, the New Testament was not written in Hebrew. It was not written in Latin. It was written in ancient Koine Greek. And it gives the opportunity for the minister to go and read the original translation, how it was written. There are manuscripts of the original that are still around that can be checked and tested. I must add that one of the major concerns of Muslims, they claim that the Injil, which is their name for the New Testament, has been changed. It's been modified. And they don't realize that we have the original Greek text that we can show them that the truth, that Jesus is Lord, still exists, has not been tampered with or modified in any way, shape, or form. And when they hear that, many come in droves to seek Jesus. I would sit in class learning little by little ancient Koine Greek, and I would watch in amazement as one of my professors, Dr. Grant Lamarcon, who is now Bishop Grant Lamarcon, and he was remarkable. He would stand in front of us with his Greek New Testament open. And he would be reading it to himself in Greek and speaking it to us in English. I was blown away. Here was a man who English was not his first language. French. He's from Montreal. So there's a wheel going as he's taking it and translating it to me and to all of us to English. Our Greek professor, Ann Castro, would have us begin every class praying together the Lord's Prayer in Greek from our Greek New Testaments. Again, the language in which the New Testament was written. I'd like us to think about the beloved Lord's Prayer, in which a phrase stays with me every time we pray this in English. The Greek phrase, basileia sou. It's your Greek lesson today. Basileia sou, your kingdom. It reminds me of what Jesus came to share with us, to preach about and deliver us to God's kingdom. He did not call God his Father, in this prayer, but instead he called him our Father. The kingdom that was to come would only come through Jesus himself, and indeed here, but not thoroughly fulfilled until he comes again. Theologians call this eschatology, or the study of the end times. The Reverend Dr. Ed Stetzer, who is the executive director of Lifeway Research, in his Saturday address in 2012 to the Anglican Church in North America Assembly, told us this: God didn't start reigning when Jesus came to earth, or stop reigning when he left. God has always reigned over the universe. There's not been one moment in time when God has not been sovereign. However, at this moment, he said, the reign of the kingdom of God is already, but not yet. Because the world is in rebellion against the good and sovereign rule of God. He went on to say the world is broken, it's lost and it's dark, and the reality is this: it sure doesn't seem like there's a king reigning in righteousness. And the enemy's doing everything he can to make it that way, to pull blinders over people's eyes and shades, or if you will, earphones over their ears, so they don't hear the word fully and truly and accept it and understand it. He explained that while we already have the victory through Jesus, we live between the times, between the first and second coming. And so we wait. In today's Holy Gospel, Jesus was addressing crowds who hoped that Jesus would be a conqueror, a warrior, who would deliver their nation and defeat Rome. Isn't it ironic that the last two Sundays, including today, that seems to be an underlying theme of what people's expectations of Jesus was, and in some cases still is? No. Instead, here we have a man from Galilee who called 12 ordinary men and founded a new nation, a spiritual nation, whose citizen had their names written down in heaven. Jesus told them in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. The Apostle Paul proclaims the same in Philippians 3:20, as he writes, our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we're expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That the crowds wanted Jesus to behave like a loyal Jewish man and honor his family. But Jesus had a different idea and established a new family made up of all those who trusted him, believed in him, and did the will of God, our Father. The crowds also expected Jesus to restore the kingdom of David and bring back the lost glory of Israel. But his response was to announce a new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. John the Baptist had announced the arrival of the king and that it was near, and he warned the people to repent and prepare to meet him, preaching and saying these words found in Mark 1:7-8. And I'm going to ask you at this point to please open your pew Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It's that red book in the pew. Get used to it. We're going to be using it every week. It's great to be in the Word of God. That's where we need to be. It's on page 1556. Mark chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus took up John's message and preached the good news of the kingdom. and the need for sinners to repent and believe. Don't put your Bibles away. We're still going to need them. But what on earth is the kingdom like? And that's the important way to look at it. Not what in heaven is God's kingdom life like. What on earth is that kingdom like? If the Lord was not going to beat the Romans, restore Israel, and set up a political kingdom, what kind of kingdom was he planning to establish? Through parables, Jesus explained the kingdom, not by giving a lecture on theology, but by painting word pictures that captured the attention of people and required them to use their imaginations, put on their thinking caps. The English word parable comes from two Greek words, meaning to cast alongside, and that is para, which is alongside, and ballo, to throw or cast, parabolo. A parable is a story or figure placed alongside a teaching to help us understand its meaning. Quite often, the word like is used in it. In which case, some have called them an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But it's more than that. And it's certainly not just an illustration or story that guys like me could use in a sermon. A true parable gets the listener deeply involved and induces the listener to make a personal decision about God's truth and his or her own life. And Jesus' parables were so personal and powerful that after they heard several of them, the religious leaders wanted to kill him. A parable begins quite innocently as a word picture, grabbing our attention and spikes our interest, but then it becomes a mirror in which we suddenly see the reflection of ourselves. Through faith in Christ, this mirror transforms into a window in which we can see God and his truth. And how we respond to that truth will determine what further truth God is going to teach us. And please note that not everyone got the meaning of the parables. In the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." As a matter of fact, the very last words of today's Holy Gospel that Jesus said was he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. The sad truth is not everyone has ears to hear. Some close their ears because they don't want to hear or like what they're hearing. Please turn in your pew Bibles forward to page 1562. Mark 4. Verse 26 is where we'll begin. 1562. It's in the first column under the parable of the growing seed. To set the stage of where we're at, Jesus had just spoken to the disciples and the crowd and taught them a parable about the four soils, the rocky soil, the fertile soil, etc., and how the seeds grow, or maybe they're scorched by the sun and the wind. He had just taught that, and there was quite a bit of confusion. Jesus met with the disciples privately and explained to them that mankind does not make a seed grow. God does. And so it has to be on fertile soil in order for that seed to take hold. There was quite a bit of confusion, as I said. Today's lesson, Jesus is teaching about God's kingdom being compared to a growing seed. As you see, Jesus says in verse 26, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. The sower plants the seed. It is God who makes it grow. I just can't stand it when I hear people say, well, I brought three people to Christ. You may have introduced them to Christ, but it's the Holy Spirit who brings them to himself, who transforms them and changes them. We don't have that kind of power. We never will. Try as you must. Oh, don't stop introducing Christ to people and sharing his love, but we're not the saviors. Jesus is. And that's part of the point that he's making here. Night and day, whether he sleeps or get up, the seeds sprout and grows, though he does not know how. We don't have that power. And he's teaching us that. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, and then the full kernel in the head. He goes on to preach another very famous parable, the parable of the mustard seed. So why did Jesus teach in parables? His disciples asked him that very question in Mark 4, 10 to 12, and Matthew 13, 10 to 17. And it would seem that Jesus used parables both to hide the truth and to reveal it. Now you might say that the crowd didn't judge the parables, but instead the parables judged the crowd. The uncaring listener, who thought they knew everything, would hear only a story that he didn't really understand. And the end result would be judgment. I'm going to ask you to turn one page before today's reading to page 1561, Mark 4, verse 9. And I want you to read this with me, Mark 4, verse 9. Ready? Then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." It takes more than just listening to truly hear and comprehend. Sometimes, like when you're learning ancient Koine Greek, you have to ask for help. You have to learn what it means to be on your knees and ask God to explain it. Just as the disciples asked the Lord to explain the parables to them. I want you to listen to a prayer that Jesus prayed. It's in Matthew 11, 25. "I praise you, Father," Jesus said, "Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." He then promised that those seeking the truth should come to him, to seek him, and to learn from him. Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Anybody who's having trouble understanding the Bible, understanding a parable, go to the author. Seek him. Ask him to touch you with the word of truth. He then said something that is absolutely fascinating. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." I want you to picture the image of a yoke. It's one of those wooden things that goes over the shoulder of an oxen. Traditionally, there would be two holes, one big one and one small one. An older oxen would be yoked in the bigger hole, and next to him or her would be another younger animal who would walk along with that older animal and teach them the way of the yoke. How to walk, when to stop, when to turn. That's what Jesus is saying. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Then he says the one that touches should touch your heart. "For my yoke is easy. Walking along with me is easy. I'll do the hard part. And my burden, the burden that I'm giving to you, is light. I'll do the hard stuff. Just seek me and walk with me." A truly sincere listener who wants to learn and know and understand God's truth would think about the parable, recognize and confess their ignorance, submit to the Lord, ask for help, and then begin to understand the spiritual lesson that Jesus wanted to teach. I'm going to ask you a question. You don't have to answer this. How many people read a parable, struggle to understand it, and then just blow it off? How many read, struggle, and ask Jesus to give clarity, the same clarity that he gave to his own disciples? Jesus does not want us to be wasting time, wasting energy, struggling, but instead he wants us to come beside him, learn from him, and rest in him. And so Jesus calls us to pray. I never would have been able to tackle 2 semesters of Greek without seeking Jesus to help me, to teach me. Believe me, the lesson has been learned. It has equipped me, because after those 2 semesters, it wasn't just take it and put it away. We had classes called exegesis, having to go through and study in Greek and be able to take and understand what the original Greek meant. And quite often, as I'm studying a text to prepare for a sermon, I open the Greek New Testament and look for the intention. Why was this said? What is the context? How do you understand it? That's the purpose. And Jesus placed a great deal of importance on the hearing of the Word of God. I want you to listen to these words that the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10:17. Remember this and carry it with you today when you leave. Faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the Word of Christ. This has got to be an important part of our lives. It must be a part of our DNA here at St. Andrew's that we are in the Word of God, not just on Sundays. You know, there are some great apps on the phones that you can be able to download a Bible. And when you're struggling, see what God has to say about it. There's a brother here in the church, when he's having trouble, he takes the Bible and he opens it up and says, God, show me where you want me to be. And quite often he finds exactly what God wants him to learn. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be proclaimed, heard, and demonstrated in our lives. Jesus used the word hear 13 times in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 34. 13 times. You think he was trying to tell us something? Jesus was speaking about hearing with spiritual discernment. To hear the word of God means to understand it and obey it. The apostle reminds us to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. Thanks be to God that we have been given a testimony. We have been given the truth, the unchanging truth that is the word of God. I urge you to be not just hearers of the word, but doers. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.